1 Peter 1:22. So this is the last of our three-part series, thinking about core values. And today we're going to kind of draw them all together. So I haven't got a script, which is always dangerous. And it's fairly late in our time together. But let us pray and ask that God would help us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage that speaks with such exciting images about who we are as a church. And our prayer, Father, is that your spirit would be at work, that you'd help us to grasp this, to engage with this vision for the church that you set before us. And we pray that by your spirit you'd speak clearly as we meditate on your words, and that you'd enable us to listen, to take to heart what you say, to put it into practice in our lives. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So the thing about mission, and I'm conscious that as soon as you use that word, mission, some people get nervous because mission so often feels like a burden. It feels like we're not doing enough. It feels like maybe we're being called to be something that we just feel we're not. If you've been called to mission in the sense of, well, we say, don't we, here, we're all missionaries. And you think, I'm not that person who goes and stands on a soapbox on the street corner and kind of preaches to people. That's not me. And if you tell me that is me, then I feel terrible burden and guilt because I'm not doing that. And I haven't shared my faith with all my colleagues yet. And in fact, I haven't shared my faith at all for the last year. And bad me, guilt, burden. Please. We're thinking about mission, but I really hope that the message this morning is not something that burdens you or makes you feel guilty, because we're thinking about mission in terms of praise and in terms of living lives of good deeds. We'll unpack that as we go. Right, let's dig in. The first section is from chapter 1:22 to chapter 2, verse 3. We're going to use the whiteboard and kind of diagram some stuff. Chapter 1, verse 22 to 2, verse 3. What is the picture in these verses? There's the idea, there's a picture of seed, isn't there? And we talked about that 2 weeks ago, maybe even last week as well. The word of God as a seed that brings us to new birth. What does he say? Verse 23, for you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. So this is what we talked about 2 weeks ago, how it's the gospel that brings us to new life. It's the gospel that brings the church into being. It's the word of God that, as Peter says, was preached to you, that message of good news. That is what brings us to new life. So we can draw that very simply like this. Okay, so this is us. And the gospel comes in like a seed that doesn't look like a seed, but the gospel comes in and it brings us to new life. But what is the new life that the gospel actually brings about? How is it described? What is this new life characterized by? Love. Yeah, what does he say? Chapter 1, verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, which I think just means responded to the message, you've obeyed the truth, the gospel has come to you, you've responded, so that you have sincere love for each other. So you've responded to the message, you've obeyed the truth of the gospel, so you now have sincere love for one another. That is what the gospel brings about. That is the initial fruit of this gospel seed. It produces sincere love. And then what are we to do? What are we to do with that? We have sincere love for each other. What do? Love one another deeply from the heart. Isn't that beautiful? So what that's telling us is the gospel comes in, and the life that it creates is not just a kind of life of individual moral righteousness, but a life of love. The gospel comes in and it produces a life. And this is what we thought about last week. The gospel produces community, a loving community in which we love one another, not just partially or half-heartedly, but deeply, literally at full stretch. This kind of love is going to demand stuff of us. We're going to be kind of stretching ourselves to love one another. And it's going to be heartfelt. It's going to be a love from the heart. So it's a community of love. Now, what does he go on to say? He tells us that this seed produces enduring results. This word of God, it doesn't pass, it doesn't fade, it endures. So the results of God's word, the gospel, have enduring results. And then 2 verse 1 is more kind of application. Therefore, if you're going to love one another, you're going to need to rid yourselves of these things: malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And then 2 verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. The idea here, I think, is the gospel has come and brought us to new birth, but we actually need to keep feeding. He's changed metaphor from seed to milk, but that milk, I think, is another metaphor for the word of God. We need to be feeding, being nourished by the word of God so that we grow up. We've received new life. We've been brought to love one another. We need to keep feeding, being nurtured and nourished on this pure spiritual milk of the word of God so that we grow up, so that we grow in love. So what might that look like? We've got Bibles open. This is a community in which the word of God dwells richly. Okay, Bible. And we're sharing with one another about the gospel. There's a cross. And we're loving one another, and we're speaking the gospel to one another. We're craving that pure spiritual milk so that we grow up in this salvation and in this loving community. Last week, when we were thinking about community, I feel like I did you a disservice, because we talked a lot about, if you like, the demands of community. We talked about the fact that we are family, and that kind of means there's an imperative on us to love one another, to be united, to do life together. And I came away thinking, you could have heard that and just felt burdened by this demand to be in community. Now, Joel has reminded us, this is good news. It's a gift that God has given us one another to walk through the Christian life together. But do you feel that sometimes? Do you feel a kind of demand? And we talk a lot, don't we, about our identity as family. And sometimes I hear that as, wow, another thing on my plate. I need to be a good family to other people. And we feel that because there's a cost to this loving community, isn't there? There's a cost to opening your home, opening your life. There's a cost, maybe financially, certainly in terms of time, certainly in terms of relational energy, there's a cost. And so what we need is not just to be told, well, this is who you are, and so live it. We actually need motivation to live that way, don't we? And the gospel gives us both. The gospel gives us both. So we talk a lot about gospel identity, but we also have gospel motivation. That's what the gospel gives us, identity and motivation. Because when you think about the cost of community, what does the gospel tell us about community and cost? It tells us about a God who we were not in relationship with, and yet a God who sent his Son, who pursued us, who sought us out, and who bore the cost, the ultimate cost, endured the cost of the cross in order to bring us into community with God. Even in 1 Peter, look at chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus bore the cost. He suffered for your sins and mine in order to bring us to God. That was the cost of communion with God. And when we grasp that, well, it compels us, doesn't it? It motivates us to be willing to endure some cost to be in communion with one another. Now, you may not be feeling that, and I've kind of gone over it very quickly, but if you're lacking motivation, this is the answer. We need the gospel to compel us, to propel us, to motivate us to this kind of life of love and community. In 1 John, it says, we love because he first loved us. Our love is a response to God's love. But notice, it's not just we love God because he first loved us. We love. You know, any love out of us, whether it's to God or to one another, comes because he first loved us. And as we grasp more deeply the love of the Father for us, it propels us out in love for God and love for one another. So if you're lacking motivation, you need to come back. You need to come back to the gospel. You need to remember the cost that Jesus endured to bring you into communion with God and into communion with one another. So that's the first section. The word of God, the gospel, the seed, the milk. And I guess the question is, how's your hunger? How's your feeding? How are you going at, you know, feeding deeply on that pure spiritual milk of God's word? You know, in our family, often the question asked is, what's your hunger level? You know, when mealtime is approaching, shall we eat now or in half an hour? What's your hunger level? And we'll rate it out of 10. We'll say, oh, mine's 7, mine's 4, whatever. And we'll eat depending on how people's hunger. What's your hunger level for the pure spiritual milk of God's words? Are you craving it? Do you recognize, as we sang, that we need the Lord hour by hour? And so you're coming back to his word to feed, to be nourished, to be reminded. Day by day, hour by hour. But let's move on to the next section, chapter 2, 4 to 12, where Peter switches pictures completely. And the picture now is not seeds or milk, but stones and buildings. Now, we're not going to cover all this in detail. We're going to focus on verses 9 and 10. But the picture here in verses 4 to 8 is of Jesus as the living stone. And what kind of stone is he? What does Peter tell us? He's the cornerstone, like the foundation stone. And what are we? We're also living stones. We're not dead bits of rock. We're living stones. And what is God doing with us? He's building a house. Jesus is the foundation, the cornerstone, and we, like living stones, are being built up on Jesus to form a spiritual house. In other words, a temple. And so the temple today is not in Jerusalem. God's temple is us. God's temple is the house that he is building out of living stones, his people who've come to Jesus. Now, how else is Jesus described? Verse 4, he's rejected by humans, but chosen and precious. Chosen by God and precious to him. And we kind of mirror or reflect Jesus. He's the living stone. We're like living stones built on him. We too may well be rejected by the world, at least not honored by the world, but we are chosen and precious to God. So we're going to focus on verses 9 and 10, which speak about both the privilege and the purpose of being God's people. The privilege and the purpose of being God's people. There are 5 descriptions, I think, of God's people in these verses. And we're going to kind of work through each one and sit in it for a little bit. So you tell me, what is the first one? Verse 9. You are a chosen people. You are a chosen people. We're just going to sit on that for a bit and let it kind of soak in. That is amazing. You are a chosen people. God has chosen you. God has chosen us. And he chooses us today. It's not just something way back. I mean, we're told amazingly he chose us before the creation of the world. But it's not like, well, he did it back then. He chooses us today. You know, sometimes Corinne will say to me, I choose you. And I think she's taking that line from some romantic comedy where one of the... Right, maybe. But it's that idea. It's not just God's chosen us, but he chooses you today. Like, he wants you today. Did you ever have that experience in the playground where you're picking teams to play netball or whatever, and you like desperately don't want to be the last person who's clearly unwanted and unvalued to be on the team? Well, maybe you were that last person and you felt unwanted. Or maybe, I feel like this applies to single people who maybe feel like you've been left on the shelf. You know, that's the phrase people use, isn't it? Left on the shelf, kind of unwanted. Well, hear the good news of this. You are wanted. You have been chosen by God. He chooses you today. As Linda reminded us, we are special, not only because God created us, but because he chose us to be his people. Like Jesus, we may well be rejected, we may be unwanted in the world, but we're chosen. You may think, if God really knew me, he wouldn't want me. Well, hear the good news. He does know you better than you know yourself. He knows all the darkest secrets of your life, and yet he wants you. He loves you passionately. That's the first. Second one, what is the second description? A royal priesthood. Okay. Royal. That's pretty cool. And priesthood. What was the job of the priests in the Old Testament? Priests were like mediators between God and people. The priest's job was to represent the people to God, to offer prayers for the people to God, to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. But also the priest represented God to the people, to declare who God is and what he's done to the people. Well, Peter is saying we are all priests. That's probably not news to you, but it may be. We don't particularly talk about me as being a priest, but some people see only the kind of ordained church minister as the priest. Well, no, we are all priests. We all have that identity. We all have that responsibility and purpose to be a mediator between God and people. Last week we watched that video, and I was so struck and moved by the Archbishop of Canterbury saying when he became a Christian, he heard that someone had been praying for him every week since he was conceived. What a precious gift. And he encouraged us to think about whether we could give that gift to someone else. It's not particularly costly. It's something we can all do. But this is how we can live out our identity as priests, to be a mediator, to pray for those people we know, to bring them to God in prayer. Who are you going to give that gift to? And we get to represent God to people, to be his witnesses, his ambassadors. Let's move on. That kind of being a witness, being his ambassador, includes in it, I think, this purpose that we have of praise. What is he saying at the end of verse 9? This is our identity. This is what God has done. That you may declare the praises of him who calls you out of darkness. Priests made sacrifices. We don't make animal sacrifices now. Our sacrifice, according to the New Testament, is a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. That's our offering to God, a sacrifice of praise. So that's our purpose. But let's move on. Third description is a holy nation. Yeah, a holy nation. So we're a people who are to be holy, be distinct. We're to be holy as God is holy. Back in chapter 1, Peter quoted from the book of Leviticus, "Be holy as I am holy." Now, you might have a kind of opinion of the book of Leviticus that, oh my goodness, it's just full of impossible to understand laws and rituals and all of that. Primarily, the book of Leviticus is about holiness. It's about giving detailed instructions for God's people on how to be holy, how to be a people that reflect their holy God, so that the nations around Israel might look in and see from the life of the Israelite people something of the God that they know and love and worship. So when Peter says we're a holy nation, he's saying we're a people who are to be distinct, reflecting the character of our God. Let me read to you a little bit from this book, Everyday Church. Peter is quoting from Leviticus. Leviticus can be a scary book full of rules and regulations with which we find it hard to connect. But fundamentally, it is about God creating a new society through his word, which is distinctive in every way. They will display the holiness of God in a way that attracts the nations to find blessing in God, as God promised to Abraham. Leviticus is intended to create this distinctive people by shaping every aspect of their lives, individually and corporately. It was not just about what people did in the temple. It was about what they did in the market. This holiness knows no boundaries. It defines our friendships, marriages, work, leisure, finances, and politics. Holiness is as much about what you do on a Monday morning on the factory floor as it is about what you do on a Sunday morning in a church gathering. Holiness is as much about the kind of neighbor you are as it is about the kind of church member you are. It's as much about who you are when you're holding a steering wheel as who you are when you're holding a Bible. So we're to be a holy nation, shaped by God's word in every aspect of life, reflecting God's character to those around us. Okay, what's next? Chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, God's special or treasured possession. We're just going to sit on this one. This is amazing. Just let that soak in. What is Peter saying? You are the special possession of God. Not just you belong to him, you are his prized possession, his treasure. Now, I don't know what your prized possession is. You might have some amazing possessions. But imagine tomorrow some long-lost relative dies and for some reason, in their will, they leave you a painting worth $50 million. Now, I imagine, I don't know what your current worth is, I imagine that would probably be your prized possession, your most valuable possession. It would be worth more than everything else you own, would it not? If not, bank account details on the website. But imagine not only this painting is supremely valuable, it's also beautiful. And you hang it on your wall and you could just sit looking at this masterpiece all day because it's stunning and it's beautiful. That is the kind of idea Peter's trying to capture in this. You are God's treasure, his prized possession. Though he, you know, all the galaxies in the universe belong to him. All the mountains capped with snow, all the ocean depths, everything in this world is his. Of everything he owns, you and I are his prized possession, his treasure. What's the last one? It's not in verse 9, it's in verse 10. Peter says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In other words, we're recipients of mercy. We're God's chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, God's special possession. We are recipients of his mercy. Verse 10 is quoting from the book of Hosea. I don't know if you know the book of Hosea. It's one of the Old Testament prophets. And Hosea was a prophet unique among the other prophets in that he was called not only to preach a message, but to demonstrate a message. God called Hosea to marry a promiscuous woman, a woman called Gomer. And Hosea took this woman, an adulteress, married her, betrothed her, loved her. And then it turns out that Gomer is not satisfied, and she runs away. She forsakes Hosea, her husband, and she starts living with another man. She falls into adultery again. And God says to Hosea, go and love your wife once more. And Hosea goes, and he has to redeem her. He has to buy her back from this other man, and he pays the redemption price, which was 15 shekels. Plus something else. And God is saying, this is a picture of his love for his people, that though they're wayward, though they're unfaithful, though we turn away from him to other things and we give our hearts to other gods, he is steadfast in his love, and he pursues us, and he loves us, and he woos us back again and again and again. And he pays the price to redeem us. What was the price of our redemption? What did God have to, what was the cost for him to bring us back to himself? It wasn't money. It was blood. The blood of his son. Back in chapter 1, Peter says, for you know, verse 18, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. God paid the ultimate price to redeem us, to buy us and bring us back to himself. Just think about the imagine yourself as Hosea. And the agony of having given yourself in faithful love to your wife, and then she just walks out and is unfaithful to you and gives herself to some other man. Imagine the agony of that. And then compare that to the agony that God feels as we turn our backs on him and spurn his love. You know, the depth of the agony is relative to the magnitude of the love, isn't it? The greatness, the love, the greater the agony. God loves us with an infinite love. He experiences a depth of agony we can't imagine, and yet he reaches out to us and pursues us and redeems us, gives his most precious possession, his own son, to win us back to himself. So as we think about those five things, those privileged identities that we have, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a God's special possession, recipients of his extraordinary mercy. How could any of us have low self-esteem? How could any of us think that, as Linda said, that we're not worth anything, that we have no value? We are the most privileged people in the world. And to the extent that we grasp this privilege, we will live our lives for this purpose. We will live our lives in praise of the God who has loved us and shown us such kindness and mercy. That is that's our privilege, but this is our purpose, that we may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, when he talks about declaring praises, people argue about, is he talking about kind of what we're doing this morning, on a Sunday morning, we're praising God together? Or is he talking about kind of out to other people, praising God, speaking of his greatness and glory to those around us? I think it's probably both, because I think they go together. Because when you really love something, or when you're really overwhelmed by how good something is, you can't help but speak in praise. So Jason has got some tea. Have you got it with you? Jason's got some tea, which my wife gave him. It's called Madam Flavor, and it is, according to Corinne, the best Earl Grey tea money can buy. And we had some guests around yesterday afternoon, and she said to me after they left, I've converted Ali. I think Ali was her second convert, and maybe you're her third, but maybe you still need to be convinced. She's converted Ali to Madam Flavor tea because Corinne loves Madam Flavor tea, and she has praised the creators. She sent a letter to the makers of Madam Flavor, and she's told them how wonderful she thinks their tea is, but she also tells anyone who will listen. So ask her, and she'll kind of evangelize about the wonders of Madam Flavor Earl Grey tea. But that's what we do, isn't it? When we find something, we're like, this is good, so good, and we love it, we can't help but speak spontaneously in praise. And we'll do that to God. We'll tell him how good he is, how wonderful he is, how much we love him. But that'll overflow to others. You know, if we're really captured by God's love and kindness, we can't help but speak of it to others. We'll be enthusiastic. We'll want to share how good God is. To the degree that we grasp the privileged identity we have, to that degree we'll live our lives for the purpose of praise. We started the gathering with Psalm 148, which is a psalm that just says everything exists to praise God. You know, the heavens above, the stars, the sun, the moon, everything. And everything on the earth, and people too, young and old, including birds. You know, we sang that song, birds were made of flying. Well, birds were also made for the praise of God. But supremely, we were made. That is our purpose, for which we were made and for which we were saved, that we might praise the God who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. But there's more to this purpose. And very briefly, we're going to look at verses 11 and 12. Hold on, let's add to the diagram first. The gospel comes in, brings us to new life. That new life is a life of loving community, but also the gospel compels us to praise God, to tell of his wonders, his goodness, his kindness. Okay, but verses 11 and 12 tell us that this glorious privilege and purpose that we have is lived out in a world in which we are foreigners and exiles. This is a theme through Peter's letter, where we have this twin identity. We are chosen, elect people of God. We have the amazing privilege, but we're also exiles. We're foreigners or strangers in this world. We don't belong in this world. We don't belong here. And like Jesus, we may well experience rejection. We probably will at least not experience great honor. And verses 11 and 12 follow a pretty clear structure. As foreigners and exiles, what are we to do? To abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul, and to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So we're to abstain from sin, reject evil, and instead live good lives. And we're to live those good lives among the pagans, those who don't believe in God. And the result of that, as Peter sees it, is that these people will see our good deeds and come to glorify God on the day he visits us. So I think these verses answer a question that we might have, like, what is our relationship to the world meant to be? And often Christians fall into one of two extremes. One is withdraw. We're just going to kind of withdraw into our own Christian ghetto and preserve the purity of the church and have very little to do with the world out there. Big bad world. Or the other extreme is we kind of jump in, boots and all, and we assimilate. And we kind of compromise and become basically no different to the world around us. And Peter is clearly saying no to either of those. He's saying, no, we're to live our lives in this world among the pagans, but we're to live really distinct lives. We're to live good lives, lives of good deeds. We're to be that holy nation, a distinct people amidst this world. So Christians are to be known for good deeds, not just for what we're against. You know, we are to abstain from sin. We are to reject evil, and it may be appropriate to speak out against evils in the world around us. But often, I really fear that Christians are only known for what we're against. Things where you say, we don't like that. Sort it out. But we're also to be known for what we're for. We're to be known as people of good deeds, which I take it means not just that we read the Bible and pray, but good deeds that are recognized as good deeds by the people around us. So that the people in this community say of us as a church, you know, we don't believe what you believe, but we're so glad you're here because you bring blessing to this community and we'd hate it if you left. I love the fact that, you know, God has enabled us to have a good relationship with Kilkenny Primary School so that that has been said effectively and we've received thanks and encouragement and thanks for what we've been able to do in terms of blessing that community. And is it wonderful that Linda and Hayley can be there more than we could as our kind of partners, as ambassadors, as lights? And the result that Peter sees here is that people will come to glorify God on the day he visits us. Now that could mean when Jesus comes again, they will have to acknowledge that he is Lord. It will be a kind of reluctance acknowledgement. But I think more likely Peter is saying these people, as they're drawn in by the distinct lives of the Christian community, will actually be converted. And that when Jesus comes again, they will be amongst those giving glory to God for his goodness and mercy. When we think about mission and what is the most effective form of mission, we might think what we need is to get the best evangelist we can, Billy Graham, except he's died, maybe his son. Get him to come to Adelaide and we'll hire out the Oval and we'll get tens of thousands of people to come and hear him present the gospel. And that might be great. And I think Franklin Graham is considering coming to Adelaide. But Peter seems to see probably more significant is just the daily, sustained, distinct lives of ordinary Christian people. That we live good lives amongst our neighbors and our colleagues. And they see that, and they're drawn in. Now, this is not saying that people can be converted purely by watching our good lives. They need to hear the gospel. It is the gospel that is the word of God, that the seed that brings new life. But it's probably as we live these good lives that we'll have more and more opportunities to share that gospel message. So if you look at 1 Peter, the structure from this point, 11 and 12 is a kind of headline, and then he goes on and he spells out those good lives in a number of different contexts, for slaves in their relationship with masters, for husbands and wives, for the whole Christian community. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, he comes to this point. He says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." When was the last time someone asked you to give a reason for the hope that you have? It might have been this week, praise God. In my experience, it doesn't happen that often. And I just wonder if that's because I'm not really living a life that demands a gospel explanation. I'm not living a life that provokes questions so that people ask me about the hope and what it is that motivates the life that I live. But I think Peter's specifically talking here not just about individual lives, but the life of the community. that people will look in and see something of the character of God and the extraordinary love that we have for one another and the way that we're blessing the community, and they're saying, why are you living this way? What is it that motivates you? And we get to share of the hope that we have and the gospel that compels us. I talked last week, I think, or maybe it was the week before, about this little book. I couldn't remember the title, but it's called Surprise the World by Mike Frost. And he outlines five missional habits. Bells, B-E-L-L-S. Bless, eat, listen, learn, sent. Under the first one, bless, he talks about a study, a doctoral thesis entitled Blessers versus Converters. And the researcher looked at two short-term mission teams that went to Thailand. One of them he labeled the blessers because they went with a very clear strategy that they were going to simply bless people, to do good to people, to do what they could to help society. And the other team he labeled converters because they went with a very clear strategy to evangelize and seek to convert as many people as they could. The research found, perhaps unsurprisingly, that the blessers had far greater social impact. That makes sense. When short-term missionaries go with the intention of contributing to the social good, their social impact will be high. But the researcher points out a second finding. Secondly, and here's what was so surprising, they discovered that the blessers also had almost 50 times as many conversions than the converters. The blessers were 50 times more successful at helping people find their way back to God. That's pretty striking, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying we should stop any kind of evangelistic efforts, but I reckon our evangelism is going to be far more effective when it's done within the context of genuine, heartfelt, no agenda, blessing, serving, acts of kindness, doing good. So he encourages people to get into the habit of seeking to bless three people each week. Two within the church, one outside the church. Who could you put on that list? Who could you bless this week? Now, to live these distinct lives that provoke questions, there's going to need to be a daily fight, as Peter says, to abstain from sinful desires so that we don't assimilate, and to live such good lives, to keep obeying the Lord. And to sustain that distinct life, we're going to need to have a rich devotional life, a life in which we're daily feeding on the Word of God, being nourished, being sustained, reminding one another in community, being encouraged. To live this way, to live as ambassadors for God, we're going to need that life in Christ, abiding in the vine, so that we're sustained in it. So this is the big picture. The gospel is what brings us to life. It's what sustains us. We need to crave it like pure spiritual milk. It brings about a life of love, deep heartfelt love for one another, living together in community. It propels us to praise our God and to speak of his goodness in the world. And it propels us to a life of good deeds. Because, in a sense, all this is saying is what God does in us, he wants to do through us. So we could replace all of this with love. You know, the gospel is the message of God's love that comes into us and transforms us. And what that produces in us is love for one another, love for God, and love for the world. So, this is our vision. I mean, we haven't devised a new vision statement, but it's got to be something around what Peter and the other New Testament writers give us in terms of a vision for being God's people. And our hope is that these little heart-shaped communities of people that are formed by the gospel and nurturing one another in the gospel, would grow and multiply and be scattered around the city and around the world. That there would be communities of the gospel living in love for one another, in praise of our wonderful, amazing, gracious God, and doing good and bringing blessing to the communities around us so that more might see and come in and themselves receive the mercy of God and glorify his name. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this vision that you set before us. Thank you for how compelling it is. And we pray that by your Spirit, more and more it would become a reality for us here, that we would be a community empowered, shaped, motivated by the gospel, living in deep, sincere, full stretch, heartfelt love for one another, drinking deeply as we crave the nourishing, sustaining milk of your word, and living our lives in praise, responding to your amazing grace and kindness, in heartfelt praise to you, in enthusiastic praise of you to others, and in lives of good deeds that reflect your character and draw people to question and draw people in that they might experience your love and your life with us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.